You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning, we need to look at another passage in the New Testament that talks about this issue. We looked at the view of Jesus in Mark on divorce and remarriage. Today, we look at Paul. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, we should have some underneath the chairs, either in front of you or behind you or your own row. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. I want to read 1 Corinthians 7. This is one of those really unusual passages in God's Word. And when you first hear some of these words, you're going to scratch your head and say, what could he possibly mean by that? We'll try to make sense of it today. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now let me just stop right there. I'm going to say more about this in a moment. That's not Paul's belief. Those are not his words. Those are the words of some at Corinth who wrote Paul a letter and said to him, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. And they're talking about even those who are married. And Paul's going to address that point. So I don't want you to get just all bamboozled right from the beginning, okay? Let's start again. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end of quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Of course, Paul is referring to his celibacy. He's saying it would be nice if many of you chose to remain single, because he says later in 1 Corinthians 7, it frees you up to devote yourself more wholly to the Lord and his kingdom. Obviously, those who are married have obligations that pull on them. Paul's not saying that it's wrong to get married. He just says, as a concession, it's not a command, I'd like more of you to be like me. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with her, or he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Some translations render that the brother or sister is not under bondage. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? John Piper once wrote an article entitled, and it was actually the basis of a sermon. It was entitled, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. I read it often. Help us, Lord. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, acknowledging our dependence upon you, our need for the illumination brought by your Spirit. Lord, I pray especially this morning for men and women here who have been touched by divorce, whether their own experience or that of their parents or their children or friends, brothers or sisters. Lord, I pray that you would minister healing and hope to us today through the power of your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. Help us to yield to it, to put our lives beneath it. Help it to shape what we do, what we say, what we believe. And we ask all this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, I began this two-part series on divorce and remarriage by pointing out to you that I have two goals that at least appear on the surface to be mutually incompatible. On the one hand, I want to honor and esteem marriage. I want to hold up for us to consider the divine design, God's original intent of one man and one woman together for life. And yet I want to do this without causing those who have experienced divorce to feel rejected or judged or as if they are castaways and excluded from the life of the body of Christ. The dilemma is obvious. If I magnify marriage, if I hold it up before you and stress God's original intent and the importance of faithfulness to one's marital vows, divorced people will invariably feel judged and rejected and as if they are of no service to the church. And I don't want you to feel that way. Neither does God. But if I express compassion to those who have experienced divorce, if I remind you, as I will, of the forgiveness that is available in Christ and how much God really loves you, it may appear to some as if I'm devaluing marriage and glossing over sins that have been committed. So you see the dilemma that we face anytime we address this subject. I face this problem no less today than I did last week. Last week we looked at the perspective of Jesus. We looked at Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. We saw, at least I believe, that Jesus acknowledged that sexual immorality is indeed a legitimate ground for divorce and remarriage. Some have argued that adultery or sexual immorality is the only basis or legitimate ground for divorce and remarriage. We will shortly see, at least in my opinion, that Paul clearly acknowledges yet another grounds, abandonment or desertion. And we're going to have to deal today, as best as we can, with another question, and that is whether or not certain forms of severe, sustained abuse may also be legitimate grounds. So let's turn our attention now to 1 Corinthians 7. As I mentioned a moment ago in the reading of the text, the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul. And in it, they had asked him a number of questions, and they had made a number of statements to which Paul addresses himself throughout his first epistle. One of the statements made by some of the Corinthians that sparked Paul's response is found right here in verse 1. They wrote, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, as I pointed out to you, contrary to the way that some of your English translations render this, these are not Paul's words. This is not his position. This is the position of certain misguided and misinformed people in Corinth, and Paul's going to respond to their utterance. When it came to the subject of sex, and now I know I have everybody's undivided attention. When it came to the subject of sex, there were at Corinth in the first century in the church two vastly divergent positions, two unbiblical extremes that were taken. There were some who argued for sexual indulgence, who basically said it doesn't really matter with whom we have that kind of relationship. And in fact, some of the men in the church at Corinth had actually believed that it was permissible for them to visit prostitutes. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the far other end of the spectrum were those who believed that sexual relations were defiling, not only for those not married, but even for husbands and wives. They had embraced a form of hyper-spirituality, believing that since they were now new creations in Christ and the powers of the age to come had broken into the present, they basically looked on everything material and physical and earthly as being sub-spiritual, beneath them. And that applied even to the issue of human sexuality. It is this latter group, these who were taking a very dim view of human sexuality, that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 7. Basically, they said to him, Paul, we are now priests before God, and therefore we need to remain ceremonially clean. We need to abstain from all sexual relations. Wives and husbands, likewise, as well as those who are not married. In fact, those who are married, in order to avoid the temptation of sexual indulgence, may need to divorce. And this would especially be true, Paul, so they are saying, if they are married to an unbeliever. That's a double problem. Not only do they face the temptation of sexual defilement, but secondly, with somebody who doesn't know Christ. And that would create a horrific situation. So they were recommending that divorce be pursued. Paul speaks in no uncertain terms to this issue in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 7. That's not my primary concern today. I'm just going to summarize what I think Paul says in response, because we want to look at verses 10 through 16. Paul, in effect, says this: to remain celibate or single, and thus to abstain from all sexual relations, is fine if and only if God has called you to that. As Paul says, He has called me. But if God has not gifted you with celibacy, if He has not enabled you to suppress your sexual passions, then you need to seriously consider getting married. For those not called to be celibate, for those who have not been enabled by God with this special gift, Paul says, not only are sexual relations within marriage good, they are essential. Therefore, as he said in verses 3 through 5, women, do not deprive your husbands. Husbands, do not deprive your wives. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on that right now, because I think we need to move on to what comes up concerning the issue of divorce in verses 10 through 16. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is doing. He's addressing two cases. One, Jesus had spoken to. The other, He had not. That is why Paul says, for example, here in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, and then this little parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying Jesus Himself talked about this. And then later in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Paul's statement isn't inspired and authoritative. He's simply saying, I'm going to talk now about a subject that Jesus never faced, and therefore concerning which He never spoke. So the first issue is when husband and wife are both Christians. Look at what he says in verse 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, in order to make sense of this, you need to understand that there are probably two dynamics that are going on here, both of which may very well be relevant to the meaning of what Paul says. First, Corinth was under Roman rule. And the Jews who lived there, and the Christians as well, could and most often did avail themselves of Roman law concerning divorce and remarriage. Under Roman law, getting a divorce was incredibly easy. Easier than our no-fault divorce in the 21st century in the United States. All that a person had to do to get a divorce was simply walk away. You didn't have to have just cause. You didn't have to cite grounds. You didn't have to go into a court and prove why the marriage wasn't working. Separation under Roman law in Corinth was equivalent to divorce. And those who divorced under Roman law were always considered free to remarry. What was Paul's advice to the church at Corinth when believers there took advantage of Roman law and initiated what was essentially called, quote unquote, divorce by separation? We'll look at his response in verse 10. And by the way, as you're reading this, you need to remember something. The word that is translated separate here does not mean what it means to us in the 21st century. We talk about trial separation, where a husband or a wife will move out during a difficult time in their marriage with the intent or hope and prayerful aim to move back in. That is not what the word means here. This word means to divorce. Separation was the same as divorce under Roman law. So, Paul says, if the wife wanted to divorce her husband, she would simply separate herself. She would probably have to leave because the man typically owned the home. The husband, on the other hand, as the end of verse 11 indicates, would dismiss or send away his wife. The English Standard Version just goes right ahead and makes it explicit. He divorces her. And Paul's point, unmistakably, there can be no argument, is that Christians should not avail themselves of the Roman divorce by separation law. Divorce on such baseless, frivolous, unbiblical grounds is not permitted, says Paul. This is why Paul gives the advice he does in verse 11. He says, if a woman has taken the initiative and she has obtained a divorce by separation, she should either remain single or be reconciled to her husband. Likewise, the husband, if he is the one who has initiated this under Roman law. The second thing that we need to be aware of in these verses, very important. As I've already pointed out, Paul may well be addressing here, and I think he is, that extreme wing within the Corinthian church, those so-called super spiritual Corinthians that believed that all sexual relations were defiling. And they were saying, it would be better for us to just divorce than to subject ourselves and expose our lives to the temptation. In other words, they were divorcing one another to avoid sexual relations. This, by the way, is probably why Paul says nothing in these two verses about adultery being grounds for divorce, as Jesus did in Matthew 19. Paul is dealing with people who, far from engaging in illicit sex, were opposed to sexual relations with anyone at any time. In other words, these Corinthians were divorcing one another in order not to have sexual relations. And therefore, a discussion of divorce on grounds of sexual immorality would have made no sense. It wouldn't have applied in the case that he is addressing. Well, regardless of the reason for their action, Paul says if they do avail themselves of the Roman divorce by separation law in violation of what both Jesus and Paul are now saying, Paul indicates you should not remarry. Why? Because in the eyes of God, the marriage bond is still intact. Therefore, I believe that in verses 10 and 11, Paul is addressing a problem traceable to this extreme and false asceticism in the church at Corinth, according to which abstinence from all sexual relations was essential to spiritual maturity. Now, I use the word asceticism, and I was thinking this week, I probably need to stop and define that term. Some of you may not know what I mean. When I talk about asceticism, talking about a belief that spiritual maturity or holiness of life is dependent upon abstinence from virtually everything. Not only abstinence from all sexual relations, but abstinence from in what you eat. Many in the church at Corinth were not eating meat. And again, if you're a vegetarian, that's perfectly free for you to do, but not because you think meat is unclean. Paul says it isn't. They would abstain from all alcoholic beverages. They were careful to abstain and deprive themselves of certain normal blessings that we associate with the creation that God has given us to enjoy, where they went, what they saw, what they heard. In other words, the Christian life was all about discipline. It became very legalistic. And you measured holiness based on what you didn't do. And it is that ascetic view of the Christian life that had led some in Corinth to divorce their spouses for fear that they might succumb to sexual temptation. The question of adultery, therefore, the question of sexual immorality being a grounds for divorce, is utterly foreign to Paul's point, and that is why his teaching here is not inconsistent with that of Jesus. Somebody would read Matthew 19, where it says, Jesus says, I tell you, if anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And then you read Paul who says, don't divorce at all. And they think, is that a contradiction? And the answer is no. Paul is addressing a very specific, unique situation that was present in the church at Corinth. Now we come to the second issue, verses 12 through 16. What do you do when one spouse is a Christian and the other is not? Now, just so you understand, Paul is not approving a Christian marrying a non-Christian. It's very clear the Word of God says a believer must only marry another believer. What had happened was that the gospel had come to the city of Corinth for the very first time, an utterly pagan city. And some in Corinth had responded to the gospel and had become believers, while others had not. So Paul is addressing a situation in which two people who were unbelievers when they got married face the reality now that one is a believer in Jesus and the other is not. And those given to this extreme and falsely ascetic view of the Christian life believe not only that sexual relations in that kind of a situation were defiling, but it was even worse that they were living under the same roof with somebody who didn't believe in Jesus. Paul says emphatically, no, it is not defiling. Look at how he responds to this in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Can't go into great detail, but I feel like I need to say something about it because it's a confusing text. First of all, Paul is not saying that if you are a Christian, that guarantees that your unbelieving spouse will eventually come to Christ or that your children will do so. That's not what he's saying. We know he's not saying that for two reasons. Number one, it would be absolutely contrary to everything he teaches elsewhere in his writings. And secondly, it would be contrary to verse 16. There he says, wife, you need to stay with your unbelieving husband if he chooses to be married to you, because how do you know that you might not lead him to Christ? And same way with husbands, indicating that the question of their salvation is still an open issue. So what does he mean then? The word translated holy here, also rendered in some translations sanctified, I believe is saying that the presence in a home of a believing man or woman in a certain sense makes it a sacred environment. And certainly that is true because that person has the Spirit of God indwelling them. They are the recipients of the saving grace of God. So what I think Paul is saying here is that true spiritual blessings come to unbelievers because of their close association with a believing spouse. They are consistently exposed to the gospel. They may witness incredible things that God does in and through the believing husband or wife. In other words, there is a sense in which a household where one Christian lives is set apart or consecrated. That's the meaning of the word holy or sanctified here, such that the non-Christians who live there cannot help but benefit and be blessed by it. That's what I think Paul is saying in that passage. But notice what is of most concern to us. He says, first of all, the Christian man or woman is not free to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse simply because they do not trust in Christ. Did you hear that? Rejecting the gospel of Jesus is an eternally serious matter, but dear friend, it is not a ground for divorce. If you are in a situation where your spouse is not a believer and you're thinking to yourself, I have grounds for divorcing this person, Paul says emphatically, you do not. However, second point, if the unbeliever chooses to leave, says Paul, the Christian is not enslaved, is not under bondage. Look again at verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, and by separates, he means divorce by separation under Roman law. If that person leaves and initiates this divorce, notice clearly what he says, in that case, the brother or sister is not enslaved, is not under bondage, for God has called you to peace. Not under bondage to what? Not enslaved to what? What does verse 15 mean? Wouldn't it have been nice if Paul had explained that for us? He doesn't. But I think he means two things. First, I think he means not under bondage to pursue the deserting spouse. Not under bondage to discharge marital responsibilities. Not under bondage to the obligations that he stated back in verses 3 through 5. If an unbeliever is determined to walk away and abandons the believer, there simply isn't anything the Christian can do about it. If they are persistent in their determination to end the marriage, Paul, I think, is saying you as a believer don't have to pursue them. You don't have to continue to fight to preserve what the non-Christian has already chosen to destroy. You are free, Paul says. You're not in bondage to your vow. God has called you to live in peace. Now, doesn't mean that you can't continue to strive and pursue and pray that a reconciliation will come about. Paul's simply saying you don't have to, brother or sister. And if you don't, you haven't sinned. And that leads to the second thing I believe is implied in this, and that is that the brother or sister is free to remarry. Not under bondage means not under bondage to the marriage covenant and thus free to remarry. The believer in such cases is not responsible for the breakup of the marriage, and thus they are free to remarry whomever they wish as long as the new partner is a Christian. In other words, it is not God's intent or design to punish the believer for the unbeliever's sin. Now, let's just kind of back away from this for a moment and see where we've come. Let me summarize thus far what Jesus and Paul have said. My understanding is that the two of them together have said that divorce is allowed, not required, but it is permitted in instances of sexual immorality or desertion, or as we have also called it, adultery and abandonment. And if divorce has been secured on either of those grounds, remarriage is permissible. Now, here's the question. Are these the only two legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage? Probably, and I'm speculating, but my experience has been that probably 60 to 70% of the evangelical world would say yes. You go to most Bible-believing churches and they will say, yes, we acknowledge divorce on grounds of adultery or abandonment brings the freedom to remarry. The question, though, that I think has to be asked and answered, and this is where it gets difficult. What is abandonment? What does that mean? What does that entail? Should we restrict it to the idea that a person, a man or a woman, walks away physically and chooses not to live with their spouse any longer? Obviously, when they do, they are violating their marriage vows. They're causing a breach in the marriage covenant. They're willfully refusing to honor, to love, to protect, and to provide for their spouse. So the question is, that I have immediately, can a man or woman effectively abandon their spouse while yet remaining physically in the house with them? Which leads to this question. What happens when willful neglect and hard-hearted refusal to honor one's marriage vows becomes serious harm, which in turn becomes outright abuse that threatens the emotional and physical welfare of the victim? Let me ask that again. What happens, even with two people living in the same house who haven't deserted one another in a physical sense, when willful neglect and hard-hearted refusal to honor one's marriage vows becomes the potential for serious harm, which in turn eventually becomes abuse that threatens the emotional and physical condition of the victim? So what I'm asking then is this: is it fair and is it biblical to say that persistent, unrepentant abuse is itself an expression or form of abandonment? Let me ask it again. Is it fair, is it biblical to say that persistent, unrepentant abuse is itself an expression of abandonment? The problem, people, that we face is the Bible doesn't answer the question for us. It's just never addressed. Paul doesn't define desertion or abandonment. That's why I'm constantly asking questions rather than making assertions. It's why I'm using the words may and possibly rather than standing dogmatically on a particular position. We understand why adultery and abandonment, at least I do, are acknowledged as legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. Both of them, in their own way, are a fundamental assault on the marriage covenant. Both adultery and abandonment are actions that violate the commitment of a husband or wife to be faithful with regard to either material support or physical affection. The question I'm asking is, what about other extreme cases in which a man or a woman violates the marriage covenant? Does physical, emotional, sexual abuse likewise constitute a violation of the marriage covenant that is sufficiently damaged that it would make divorce and remarriage permissible? Hear me well. I am not talking about a one-time incident, as horrific and sinful and damaging and inexcusable as it may be, a one-time outburst of anger in which a man hits his wife, and if your husband ever hits you, you tell me and I'll come and I'll beat the crap out of him. And if he's bigger than me, I'll bring some big guys with me. I'm not talking about occasional failures. I'm not talking about those seasons in a marriage that are difficult and where emotions are raw and things are said that are harmful and damaging. I'm talking about serious, stubborn, hard-hearted, unrepentant abuse that threatens the very life and well-being of a spouse or children. I'm talking about circumstances, for example, when a husband's abuse of his wife is a sustained practice over time, where she perseveres through difficult circumstances, seeks out counseling, maybe even trial separation. What are some examples? Can't go into detail, but you know what they are. What about, for example, when a man has a serious, crippling gambling addiction that brings utter devastation to the home and bankruptcy, perhaps the foreclosure on a house, homelessness, maybe even jail time? What about drug addiction? What about alcoholism, physical beatings, sexual abuse of the children? Things that over time have grown worse and worse, in which the perpetrator refuses to seek help or to acknowledge that he or she has a problem. Folks, I know that this is going to be disappointing and frustrating to some of you, but I cannot stand here and tell you with great confidence that these are legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. But I'm sympathetic to the possibility that they may be. If we were to conclude that such grievous and unrepentant violations of the marital covenant were, in fact, legitimate grounds for divorce, if we were to conclude that such grave, sustained refusals to honor one's marriage vows were on a par with adultery and abandonment, we should be careful never to suggest that occasional failures in these areas is grounds for divorce. You see, the Bible in those cases calls for patience and long-suffering and sacrifice and love and forgiveness and going as far as is humanly possible and even then some to bring reconciliation and restoration. The fact of the matter is, every single person in this room who is married, and all of you who aren't but one day will be, have violated their marriage vows. You have abused your wife, men, and women, you have your husband by the things you have said in anger, in frustration, by the things that you have done or failed to do. We have all failed. Nobody has a perfect marriage. What I'm asking, though, is this. Is it possible that persistent, I keep using the same words because I want to hammer them home, stubborn sin, unending and willful breaking of the marriage vows, hard-hearted, unrepentant refusal to honor one's commitment, is it possible that this is equivalent to abandonment and thus would justify divorce and the freedom to remarry? I'm asking the question. I wish I could give you a definitive answer. I've seen some cases where I think the answer to the question is yes. But it's almost as if I need to deal with people on a case-by-case basis. There is no overarching general principle that the Bible explicitly gives us that tells us how to respond under those circumstances. Let me bring up one particular case that it grieves me to do this because I see the devastation this brings in our society today, unlike anything that has gone before in the history of the church. And I'm talking about women who are in marriages where their husbands are addicted to pornography. The number one question I am asked by women is, do I have grounds for divorce? My husband seems to be hopelessly addicted to pornography. I'm not talking about sporadic, occasional lapses. I'm not talking about a man who is broken by his failures, who is seeking accountability, who's open to counsel, who wants to change. I'm talking about a stubborn, unrepentant addiction that is so severe that virtually all trust has been shattered. Talking about a situation tragically not all that uncommon even in the Church of Jesus Christ, in which a man's emotional life, his affections, his physical and sexual energy are willfully withdrawn from his wife and squandered on his addiction. Is this a contemporary equivalent to what Jesus meant when he spoke about sexual immorality as grounds for divorce? I mentioned to you last week something we need to keep in mind. In Matthew 19, when Jesus says that divorce on grounds other than sexual immorality leads to adultery, he doesn't use the normal Greek word for adultery there. He uses the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. No, porneia in the first century does not mean what pornography does today. Porneia was a very broad term. It included adultery, but it also meant any and all forms of sexual sin or sexual unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 19. Again, I wish I could answer this question with unwavering confidence and say either yes, persistent and unrepentant addiction to pornography is grounds for divorce, or no, it most assuredly is not. I feel profound sympathy for women who find themselves in this situation. I can understand why she might feel as if the only option left to her is divorce. After seeking out counseling, after long suffering and perseverance and hoping that her husband will take steps to get help and to seek out the grace of God to break his habit, perhaps temporary separation would help. But if he remains unrepentant, defiant, over time, refuses help, continues in this grievous violation of the marriage covenant to the point that he has caused a definitive and decisive breach in the marriage, she may well have legitimate grounds to divorce, and if so, to remarry. And I say, may. There's so many other cases and examples I'd like to address. I just don't have time. A couple of things I do need to say before I close. Invariably, people will ask me, Sam, can a man who has been divorced serve as an elder or a pastor in the local church? And my answer to that is yes. They say, but what about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 12, where Paul lists as one of the requirements for an elder or pastor that he be the husband of one wife? There are about a dozen different interpretations of what that means. I'm not going to give them to you. I've actually written an article on this. You can find it on my website. Just go to samstorms.com. I'm telling you how to go there. Click on Theological Studies. Click on Difficult Text and go to that text and you'll find it. What does it mean? Well, I don't believe it is saying that somebody who's gone through a divorce is necessarily and forever disqualified to serve in local church leadership. First of all, if being the husband of one wife means never having been divorced, that's a really weird way of saying it. I mean, why didn't Paul just come right out and say it? Furthermore, why would not a divorced man who remains single qualify? It could not be said of him that he is the husband of two wives. Furthermore, if divorce is permissible on the grounds we have articulated, and I believe it is, and if remarriage is therefore permissible, there's no reason why that individual cannot be regarded as the husband of one wife. His former marriage is over. He is married only to one woman. Now, I should say this. It may be that a man is disqualified on other grounds. Paul says, for example, that to serve as an elder or pastor, you have to manage your own household well. Maybe this man has given signs that he doesn't do that. It also says that he must be a man above reproach, that he must be a man who has a good reputation with those outside the church. And those may be grounds for disqualification. But folks, guess what? A married man may well fail in regard to those just as much as one who has been divorced. So I believe that what Paul is saying, to be real short, is that you must be faithful to your wife. You must be devoted to your wife. In other words, he's saying that if a man is to serve in pastoral leadership, he cannot be flirtatious nor adulterous. He has to be, and this is what the Greek text literally says, a one-woman man. An elder must be of unquestioned morality and fidelity. And now let me close with just a couple of comments. First of all, if I have failed to address your situation that may be unique, that may have involved circumstances that I have not had the time nor the wisdom to explain and to address, I apologize. I just simply don't have time. I hope and pray that the principles that we have seen will apply to your life and help you as you process what you have or are now facing. Second, hear me well. If you were responsible for the breakup of your marriage on grounds that were not biblical, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Did you hear me? Divorce is not unforgivable. It is not the unpardonable sin. Like all other sins, confess it. Bring it to the Lord. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Receive the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration that God provides. So if you've been through one, two, three, multiple divorces, remarriages, and you're living under the weight of guilt and of shame, you don't need to do that. You can find healing and restoration from the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, you may be among those who initiated and obtained a divorce on unbiblical grounds and you have since remarried. And the question comes into your mind, Jesus said, and Paul as well, that if we divorced on other than biblical grounds and got remarried, that the second marriage constitutes an act of adultery. Should I then divorce my second spouse, or in some cases maybe even your third, and go back to the first? The answer is definitively no. Two wrongs don't make a right. What do you do in such cases? Acknowledge and confess where you have failed. Receive the forgiveness that God offers. Devote yourself to your current spouse. Rejoice in the fact that God acknowledges the legitimacy of your marriage, and be the most faithful and loving husband or wife that you can be. Again, to whatever extent that these two sessions have not answered all the questions that come up in your mind, but trust me, they haven't answered all of mine either. I'm sorry, but I hope and pray that we can recognize the two goals as both being legitimate. On the one hand, to emphasize, to teach, to encourage men and women in faithful adherence and honoring of their marriage vows to their wife or to their husband for life, at the same time that we extend love and the forgiveness of Christ and compassion and openness in the body of Christ to those who may have failed in this regard, but who have repented and sought out the Lord's forgiveness. Can we as a church do both? It's not an option. We must do both. We must do both. Let's stand together. Ryan, if you and the team would come on up. My heart is always very heavy for single moms whenever this subject is addressed, not exclusively to them this morning, but certainly to them. As I shared with you last week, Ann and I had to walk through this with our oldest daughter, who has since remarried, but we know what single moms face. We know the pressure. We know the shame. We know the feelings of being abandoned and alone, the feeling of being marked indelibly. So I just want to say to single moms here this morning, whatever the cause of the divorce that you have endured, we're here to love you, to help you, to support you, to encourage you in any way that we possibly can. Others of you, I know how deeply this wound strikes in many hearts. I know the remorse, the regret, the lingering shadow of shame that you live under. I just want you to know there is no sin for which there is not forgiveness and restoration and healing and hope. It's not the end of the world, okay? It's not. And I just encourage you this morning to let the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit, by the prayer ministry of people who are here to love you and to help you, communicate to you this and to restore hope to your hearts. Elders, pastors, prayer team, ministry, folk, if you all would come to the front, we want to be available to you this morning. There may be other reasons why you need prayer this morning that utterly unrelated to the issue of divorce and remarriage. Maybe you need prayer for physical healing. We're going to be here to pray for you. Maybe that there's brokenness in some other area of your life. We're going to be here to pray for you as well. So as Ryan and the team continue to lead us, we're just going to be here for as long as it takes. The rest of you, I just want to release you. You can stay. You can worship. You can pray. Go to the Connect counter. Talk to the Kopkes and their friends about their ministry in Beirut. Sign up, ladies, for these events upcoming. But don't miss the opportunity. I plead with you to seek out prayer from those who care about you, from a church that cares about you, because there is restoration through the power of the cross and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for the glorious truth of your word. Lord, we pray that where we don't understand it or have failed to apply it properly, that you would help us. But above all else, may we extend what you achieved on the cross on our behalf to those who are hurting and feeling helpless and hopeless. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.